At this time, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We will be reading verse 2 to 15 for this morning's text. That is once again Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2 to verse 15. And once you are there, if you are able, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Please be seated. The importance of John the Baptist in the Gospels is immediately apparent. The Gospel of Luke begins with his birth. The Gospels of Mark and John begin with his ministry. Our text for this morning also appears with little difference in Luke chapter 7. His death at the hand of Herod is recorded in detail in two of the Synoptic Gospels, and the baptism of Jesus by John is recorded in all four Gospels. Children who grew up with instruction in Bible stories will likely be as familiar with John the Baptist as the most recognizable Bible characters, such as Jonah, Samson, David, Moses, or even Father Abraham. John the Baptist's familiarity, however, does not necessarily mean that his role in redemptive history is automatically understood. In fact, I myself came to a sudden realization that I had taken his significance for granted not many years ago. This realization prompted a study which yielded much fruit in my own understanding of Scripture. Of course, seeking to understand the role of John the Baptist in redemptive history serves the ultimate end of humbly pursuing a fuller understanding of Christ and his redemptive work accomplished on our behalf. For John himself said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What then can we learn about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ from the one whose ministry was to prepare a way for him? Knowing that his death was close at hand, John sent messengers to Jesus to ask him if he was indeed the promised Messiah. Scripture does not provide an explanation as to why exactly he did this, but perhaps he was curious why he was about to be beheaded by an oppressive pagan king when the true King of Kings walked in Israel. While we do not know for sure what John's expectations were, we do know that many Jews in the first century expected the Messiah to throw off the shackles of Rome and restore the political nation of Israel to a state resembling that of the kingdom of Solomon. John himself had expressed great confidence in Jesus when he met him at the Jordan River. But if he had any expectation of a political restoration of the nation of Israel being a part of the Messiah's work, as many others did, it is not difficult to imagine why he might have been perplexed by his own circumstances in Herod's prison. Was Jesus going to rescue him from imprisonment? Was Jesus going to overthrow the regional Roman governors of Judea after he, his prophet, would no longer be alive to witness it? Maybe John was asking Jesus about his status as the Messiah out of confusion as much as doubt. But whether seeking assurance or clarification, one thing is clear. John wanted to know with absolute certainty that Jesus was the promised Messiah to come. As with the whole of Scripture, Jesus' identity as Savior and Lord is the central point. When John's messengers reached Jesus to relay his question to him, Jesus responded with what at first appears to be an indirect answer, saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." John's question of, "Are you the Messiah?" sounds like one that would warrant a simple yes or no answer. Surely anything else would be avoiding the question. But our Lord was not avoiding John's question, nor was he being cryptic in his response. Instead, Jesus answered John's question by connecting his own ministry as the Messiah to John's preceding ministry as the final prophet of the Old Covenant. He was revealing to John and those present how he, as the Messiah, was ushering in the new covenant by his work. Upon a closer look, it becomes evident that Jesus' answer could not have been any more direct. As a quick aside, allow me to remind us what is meant by the terms Old Covenant and New Covenant. I know these are terms many of you are familiar with. Nevertheless, the distinction between the Old and New Covenants is so fundamental to our understanding that certainly it is worth rehearsing. The Old Covenant refers to God's administration of grace to his people prior to the completed work of Christ as the Messiah on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. The Old Covenant then revealed Christ through types and shadows. It was anticipatory of Christ, pointing forward to the redemptive work of the Messiah through pictures, signs, rituals, ceremonies, and even historical events. In summary of the big picture, it included the Abrahamic promise by which God swore an oath on his own name to bless all his people through a single seed. It included the Sinai Law, through which God formalized the Israelites' sin so as to typologically reveal their need for a Savior who could both fulfill the law through obedience to God on their behalf and bear the wrath of God for them, which they had justly incurred upon themselves by their own disobedience to the law. And it included the Davidic promise, by which God promised that through David's bloodline, a good shepherd and true king would one day be enthroned for all eternity to rule over God's people with goodness and love. All these things in the Old Covenant pointed to Christ. Christ would be the one to fulfill the Abrahamic promise by being the seed who would bring blessing to all God's children. He would bring about this blessing by also being the one who would fulfill the Sinai Law, earning blessing through his obedience and bearing the curse of disobedience through his atoning sacrifice. And he would be the one to fulfill the Davidic promise by being the one who would lead God's people out of the death of rebellion against God and into the life of being God's submissive subjects as citizens of his kingdom. The New Covenant, on the other hand, refers to the relationship between God and his people on the basis of the completed work of Christ in fulfilling the Old Covenant through his obedience, death on the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead on the third day. All God's saints, through all time, therefore, have their salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The essential difference between God's people under the Old Covenant and God's people under the New Covenant, then, is that members of the Old Covenant looked forward to the work of Christ to come through shadows, while members of the New Covenant look back at the completed work of Christ with a clear understanding of the salvation he accomplished for us. We as members of the New Covenant understand clearly what was perceived only dimly by those who lived under the Old Covenant. With this distinction between the Old and New Covenants in mind, we can see how John the Baptist, even though his ministry is recorded in the New Testament, was a prophet of the Old Covenant because his prophetic message was anticipatory of the work of the Messiah instead of retrospective of it, that is, looking back to it, as with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for example. This is why in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus and heard that the people had been baptized with the baptism of John, he explained to them that John's baptism was to tell them to believe in Jesus, and then proceeded to baptize them with new covenant baptism in Jesus' name. The fact that John is an old covenant prophet pointing forward to Christ is fundamental to understanding not only the role of John the Baptist in redemptive history, but also to understanding the profound joy that we as members of the new covenant have in Jesus' final words to John before his beheading. With that aside, let us begin to return to the dialogue between Jesus and John. It's to begin to understand how Jesus' response to John was both a direct answer to his question and a revelation of the arrival of the new covenant. There is still more context to John's ministry as an old covenant prophet we must understand first. There's a classic adage among historians that context is king. Since we are interested in redemptive history here, the same holds true for us. For Jesus himself cited this context when he explained in verse 10 that Jesus was he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Jesus was referring here to how John's ministry had been foretold by several preceding prophets, and how it occurred within the context which had been set up by these prophets in order to prepare for the ministry of the Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Covenant prophecy. In particular, Jesus was referring to the prophets of Israel's split kingdom era, which spanned the time from the end of Solomon's reign to the start of the exile period, and is called the split kingdom period of Israel's history because the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were divided at this time. The basic message of the prophets of this era can be paraphrased in the following way. You, referring to the Israelites, did not keep the law given to you by Moses, and therefore God's righteous judgment is coming upon you according to the curses for disobedience to the law, which were also set before you by Moses when he gave you the law. But there is hope for God's people, because God himself will preserve a remnant of Israel who will be reconciled to right relationship with him on the basis of what the promised Messiah will do on their behalf as a righteous servant and atoning sacrifice. His being a righteous servant, referring to his earning the blessing of life for them through his righteous obedience, and his being an atoning sacrifice, referring to him taking upon himself the penalty of death for their disobedience. The ministry of the prophet Isaiah provides an especially clear example of this message given to Israel. When God commissioned Isaiah to preach to Israel, the first message he was instructed to give to Israel was a message of judgment. As a prophet, Isaiah did not speak on his own authority, but as the mouthpiece of God. Therefore, it was as though the words spoken to Isaiah were spoken directly from God to Israel. Allow me to read them for us from Isaiah 6, 9 to 13. And he, referring to God, said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains. When it is felled, the Holy Spirit is its stump." Let's start at the beginning of this passage. God told Isaiah to make the eyes of the people to be closed, their ears to be deaf, and their hearts to be dull. There are two things to say here. First, God was not saying that all the people of Israel would be physically blind and deaf, but rather that they would be spiritually blind and deaf, meaning that they would be unreceptive to God and to his word. Second, this statement about making the people blind and deaf is more than a mere observation of the spiritual state of Israel and its rebellion against God. After all, God didn't instruct Isaiah to tell the people they had dull ears, but to make the hearts of this people dull. God in these verses is formally handing over Israel to stubborn rebellion against him. Now, listen carefully. I am not saying that God forced the Israelites into sin and rebellion against their will. Israel had already demonstrated its rebellion against God of its own volition and love of sin 100 times over by this point in biblical history. God did not make the people sin. Rather, like when God hardened Pharaoh's already hard heart as part of his purpose to display his own divine glory, God decreed that Israel's absurdly stubborn, childish, arrogant, detestable, and just plain stupid sin was a part of his permissive will in order to progressively reveal the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come. Israel would know its sin and know its consequences, sobering realities to come to terms with, but nevertheless, necessary realities to understand in order to know and appreciate the unspeakable joy of the gospel of Christ. Upon receiving the instruction to formalize the state of the people as spiritually blind and deaf, Isaiah asked God how long Israel would persist in this state. God then answered him by saying, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. In his answer, God was telling Isaiah about the measure of judgment he was marshaling against Israel for its covenant unfaithfulness. For Isaiah was commissioned by God to tell Israel that God was bringing judgment upon the nation because of its breaking of the Sinai law. This judgment God was bringing upon Israel, however, though severe, was not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment in the land according to the typological stipulations of the Sinai law. For the Sinai law never promised eternal life for obedience, but temporal life and prosperity in the promised land. Similarly, its curses for disobedience were temporal destruction in the land. Thus, the blessing of eternal life as the reward for perfect obedience to God, which would be earned by Christ, was typologically pictured to Israel as temporal prosperity in a flourishing land as a reward for relative obedience to the Sinai law. This can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 to 15. You shall therefore keep the whole commandments that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the day to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your hearts and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. In short, the reward for living in a land of milk and honey pictured the reward of eschatological life, though it was itself not eternal life. In parallel fashion, the curse of breaking the Sinai law was destruction in the land, such that the land would become a desolate waste at the hand of their adversaries. Again, this was not eternal judgment itself, but a typological picture of it. This can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 24. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and take over you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flocks. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do. until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. God told Isaiah and Israel through him that he was going to bring down upon Israel the full measure of these typological curses on account of their repeated and flagrant disregard of the law. In short form, the land would become a desolate wilderness because of Israel's sin. Yet God did not leave his people without hope. The message of Isaiah did not stop with judgment, but God also spoke a message of hope to his people through the prophet Isaiah. A message of hope in the Messiah who would bring restoration to God's people. For after declaring that disaster would come upon Israel until only a stump remained, God declared that this stump was the holy seed, referring to the holy seed of the Abrahamic promise. God said that, although the land of Israel would be decimated, a remnant would remain for his own name's sake and by his own doing. The remnant of Israel would find its identity not in Israel's failure, but in the success of the righteous servants to come. God brought judgment upon Israel according to the curses prescribed for disobedience by the Sinai law. But the remnant of Israel would receive blessing on account of the Abrahamic promise through a single descendant who would fulfill the Sinai law on their behalf. For this reason, Isaiah's prophetic message includes a future reversal of the judgment curses God was then bringing upon Israel for its rebellion. A good picture of this is found in Isaiah chapter 35, which speaks of the restoration of the redeemed remnant of Israel. I'll just read verses 1 to 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The deserts shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the deserts. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunts of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. Notice in particular two things in this passage. First, when the Messiah comes, the blind and the deaf will be made to see and hear. And second, that when the Messiah comes, the dry, desolate wilderness will be restored to a flourishing land of abundant life. Now recall that the old covenant pointed forward to the work of Christ through types and shadows. Well, the work of Christ is put clearly, plainly, and fully on display in the new covenant. Remember also how the land of abundance was a typological picture of eternal life. Well, the land being turned into a desolate wilderness was typological of eternal death and separation from God's presence. The thrust of Isaiah 35, then, is not that the Messiah will bring the temporal blessings of good crops and alleviation from physical ailments, but that he will bring the eschatological blessings of reconciliation life and the spiritual healing of the hearts of God's people. When the Messiah comes, the eyes and ears and hearts of God's people, which were made to be dull on account of their sin, will be made to be open and to be perceptive of the word of God on account of the work of the Messiah completed on their behalf. We at last return to John the Baptist, whose ministry, like that of Jesus, was also foretold by the prophet Isaiah. For Isaiah proclaimed in chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When John the Baptist was called to perform his prophetic ministry in the desolate wilderness, he was called to occupy a very specific and important role in redemptive history. As the final prophet of the Old Covenant, he was called to operate within its typology by being one who would prepare the remnant of Israel, which was waiting in the wilderness for the Messiah, who would redeem them from that wilderness and restore them to the joy of abundant life and eschatological blessing. Furthermore, his ministry would be unique in that he was ministering to people under the Old Covenant who would receive the New Covenant within their lifetimes. All the Old Covenant prophets pointed forward to Christ. Yet John's ministry is specifically described as one of preparing the way for the Lord, because his ministry was to prepare members of the Old Covenant to receive the New. How then was Jesus' response to John's simple question of, are you the Messiah? A direct answer. When John's messengers reached Jesus and asked if he was indeed the Messiah to come, Jesus said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Let's pull out two things to focus on this morning. The blind receive their sight and the deaf hear. We know from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, that John the Baptist was aware of his connection to the prophet Isaiah. In his response to John, Jesus was calling upon John to remember how the prophet Isaiah had foretold of both their ministries in relation to each other. He was calling on John to remember that he had been called to preach repentance in the wilderness because sin had made the people spiritually blind and deaf, but that he was preparing the way for the one who would spiritually open the eyes and ears and hearts of the people to finally be receptive to God's word, so that they might be redeemed from the wilderness of God's wrath and be restored to abundant life with God on account of grace. Jesus was indicating to John that every time he gave a blind man sight or unstopped a deaf ear, he was testifying to the spiritual renewal of the hearts of the people. Jesus was explaining to John that he, as the Messiah, was giving the people the very same salvation which John had prepared them to receive in his preceding ministry. And this salvation was not temporal salvation merely, but eternal salvation unto new life in reconciliation to God. For all the healing miracles Jesus performed throughout his earthly ministry were signs pointing to his redemptive work as the Messiah in reconciling the hearts of the people to God. Jesus was also revealing an important aspect of the gospel to John in his response to his question, namely, that ultimate salvation would come to God's people by a gracious act of God rather than something they could accomplish for themselves. For one who is blind can do nothing to make himself see. Neither can one who is deaf do anything to respond to a word which is spoken to him. Jesus' healing miracles testified to the fact that he had come to save a people who could do nothing to save themselves. They were a testament to the reality that he had come to redeem a people who were by nature breakers of the law and utterly helpless in their sin. Furthermore, in his response to John's question, Jesus connected his own work as the promised Messiah to the work of the promised Holy Spirit. And he did this in the vocabulary of the prophetic language which defined John's ministry as an Old Covenant prophet. In the prophets, the promised Messiah and the promised Holy Spirit of God went hand in hand and even can be said to be inseparable in the sense that their salvific work was one. The promised Messiah would, as a righteous servant and atoning sacrifice, make the remnant of Israel right with God by addressing their status as covenant breakers before him. While the Holy Spirit would replace their law-breaking hearts with new hearts, which would be renewed unto the life of living in accordance with God's good design and purpose for them as subjects of his kingdom. This is what was spoken of by God through the prophet Ezekiel when he promised that in the days of the Messiah, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Holy Spirit then would apply the benefits of the work of the Messiah to God's people by making their salvation a living reality in their very hearts. Therefore, when it is said that those who are spiritually blind receive spiritual sight in Christ, it can be said that they receive spiritual sight with a capital S in the word spiritual. Under the new covenant inaugurated in Christ's blood, the Holy Spirit applies Christ's benefits of abundant eschatological life to God's people, the church, such that they no longer live unto sin, but live unto God. John himself demonstrated that he understood the anticipatory nature of his typological ministry as being one which would prepare the way for the ultimate work of the Messiah and the promised Holy Spirit who would come through the Messiah when he proclaimed, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. By responding to John's question in the language of the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus lovingly confirmed to John that his understanding of him as the Messiah who would come and would cause the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of the people was correct. In addition to providing assurance to John, Jesus also did this for the sake of those who were listening on the conversation. Immediately after sending his reply to John, Jesus began to explain to those around him what they witnessed in the ministry of John and how John's ministry related to his own ministry as the Messiah. He began by rhetorically asking the people what they went into the dry wilderness to see when they went to see John, saying, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." Jesus was explaining to the crowd that John himself would understand about his response because of his own knowledge of the prophetic context in which he preached. Jesus was explaining to the crowd that when they saw John in the wilderness, they were witnessing one who was crying out on behalf of Israel, which was in a spiritual wilderness because of the condition of its hard heart, whose message was to put your trust in the Messiah who would come to restore Israel from its present state. Jesus explained to the crowd that John did not come in the splendor of a king, because the kingdom of heaven, which we understand to be the new covenant, had not yet been inaugurated, but was about to be established by Christ. Jesus did not bring the kingdom of heaven, but out of all the prophets who foretold of its coming, he was the closest in time to its coming, and his message telling of it was the most clear. This is what Jesus meant by saying to the crowd that among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus was not saying that John was the most gifted prophet in some way based upon his own personal integrity, intelligence, or skill, but that out of all the prophets of the Old Covenant, John's position in redemptive history was the closest in proximity to the climactic work of the Messiah, and that his message, though still one of types and shadows, was the clearest in its anticipation of the Christ. Jesus went on to say, however, that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Again, this does not mean that we, as members of the new covenant, are somehow better than John in a human sense, but that we have received the unspeakable blessing of understanding the work of Christ clearly as those who are privileged to have had our eyes opened to a plain understanding of the redemptive work of Christ, which is no longer shrouded in mystery. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he speaks of the mystery which is now revealed in Christ. For the gospel was once shrouded in the mystery of types and shadows, but under the new covenant is clearly understood in Christ by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Furthermore, Jesus referred to the old covenant prophet as those born of woman, in contrast to the kingdom of heaven, in order to highlight the spiritual nature of the new covenant. The new covenant is not grasped by human understanding, nor is it understood through natural means. But it is given through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. For the old covenant was of flesh and blood, but the new covenant is of the Spirit. Jesus' healing miracles were signs of his ushering in of the new covenant, in that they pictured how he was sending the power of the promised Spirit into hearts which were naturally dead in sin, in order to make them spiritually alive. Therefore, Jesus' reference to signs that he gave testifying to his status as the Messiah was a fitting answer to the question of whether or not he was the Messiah. For only the Messiah could usher in the new covenant kingdom and send forth the Holy Spirit of God into the spiritually dead. Let's look at the last verses of this morning's passage as a way of appreciating the joy that is to be found in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in us as members of the new covenant. Jesus went on to explain that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears, let him hear. By saying that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence from the time of John to the present moment, Jesus indicates that no one has accepted the new covenant kingdom by human effort. All resist it according to the sin of their own heart. By describing John as the Elijah to come, Jesus connected the present rejection of the kingdom to the rejection which it had always received when the old covenant prophets told of its coming. For just as Elijah, the first prophet of the split kingdom period of Israel, was rejected, so too were all the people who spoke of the coming kingdom down to the very last one, who was John. The hard hearts of the people were never able to accept the kingdom of their own ability, nor could they ever. It would only be when the Messiah came to send his promised Spirit into their hearts that they would be able to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." For a long time, I thought this was simply an expression meaning pay attention or listen up. But when we put it in its redemptive historical context, it is so much more. Listen carefully to the parallel between Isaiah's ministry and that of Christ. God commissioned Isaiah to speak to the people, saying, "Go and tell the people, he who has ears, let him be deaf on account of sin." But the Father commissioned his own Son, saying, "Go and tell the people, he who has ears, let him hear and be receptive to me and to my word on account of grace. For my very own Holy Spirit will dwell in the hearts of my people to make it so." You may remember when I said earlier that Isaiah was commissioned by God to make the ears of the people deaf to God, and that God was formalizing Israel's absurdly stubborn, childish, arrogant, detestable, and just plain stupid sin. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly the condition of our own hearts according to our own sin nature, apart from the redeeming work of Christ and application of him to us by the Holy Spirit. For though we, the vast majority of us being Gentiles, were never under the Mosaic law, our sin is just as detestable on account of its breaking of the self-evident moral law of God, as the Apostle Paul explains in the opening chapter of his epistle to the church in Rome. But praise be to God that just as Christ renewed the dead hearts of the remnant of Israel through the stump of the promised seed of Abraham, who is Christ, we, the Gentiles, have been grafted to the very same stump of Christ by the Holy Spirit, as Paul explains in Romans 11. Let us be thankful then and filled with abundant joy as people who were once totally blind and deaf toward God in our sin and utterly incapable of coming to him of our own power, but have now been made alive unto our Heavenly Father in Christ through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us as the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. For the eyes and ears of our hearts have been opened to God by his power unto his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not treat us according to what we deserve on the basis of our sin, but that you treat us according to your grace on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to dwell in our hearts, and that you have opened our hearts to be receptive to you, to be reconciled to you, and that we have been renewed from death unto newness of life. And we ask that having received this Holy Spirit, you would grant us hearts to seek to glorify you in all that we do. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.